we're going to talk about the divine liturgy. And what I've been trying to do is to build a clear picture of the continuity of that service from the Old Testamental context. In other words, it isn't just sort of where we have ended up 2,000 years after the time of Christ, but rather it's a very clear continuity of Old Testamental context, New Testament context fulfilled. And it isn't just sort of a random worship, but it's one that is very clear, very distinct, very much the worship of the church. And so that would be the perspective that I would want to communicate with you. So it isn't just, this is what we've ended up with, but rather, this is exactly what it should be, or very close to that. Okay, so questions based on that? None? Doesn't have to be any. All right. Glad you made it back. Hope you had a good trip. All right. So the heart of the Divine Liturgy has to do with the Eucharist. This is the bread and wine that is served at the service. And I didn't feel like I could sort of walk through that service without really clarifying what that is and what the church's perspective is on that, the historical perspective of the church on what's going on in that. In a sense, the Divine Liturgy is broken down into two parts. The first part is sometimes called the Liturgy of the Word, and this is because it goes up to the point of the scripture readings. An Old Testament reading historically, a reading from the epistles, and then a reading from the gospel at that point, and then some kind of a sermon is given at that point. We'll talk more about it. Then it breaks into the second portion of it, which is the Eucharistic portion of the service, or the communion portion of the service. And that's what I want to clarify as to why that's so important to us. You know, why it's there every Sunday, one or two days a week, every day in a monastery. You know, why we do this so often. Okay? All right. So, to address that, I'd like to look at the sixth chapter of John the Theologian, and start at about the 22nd verse. I'll skip through a little bit here because it gets a little redundant in the conversation, but the main part of it I'll read to you. And remembering that that St. John is different in the way he writes as compared to the synoptics, the three who write Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who write about what happened and when it happened, things along those lines, sort of chronology of the events of the life of Christ. Whereas John the Theologian is that, a theologian. And so when you're reading John, you won't find this sort of nice, clear movement of things. You know, like it starts here and then it moves to here and here through his life. But it has things somewhat, well, all over the place. You know, they bounce around a little bit. And the other thing that you'll particularly see about John is that he theologizes. So most of them say, here's what happened. This is the event. This is what the demoniac did. This is what the Lord did, and so on. Whereas John sort of gets into the teaching of Christ. So he starts, of course, with the prologue. You know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God. And we don't see anything like that in any other of the Gospels, right? You'll see Paul talking that way, but you won't see the other Gospel writers writing that way because John is here to do theology, okay? So he's theologizing about the Eucharist in the sixth chapter. He's explaining how we understand it and why we understand it that way. This is a unique chapter to John. In other words, we don't see this discussion in any other of the Gospels, but we do see it in him. But it's not surprising. It's to be expected by him because it's so important. Now, Jesus has fed the 5,000. That's the context of this. And so this is sort of the backdrop to it. So he's come across the sea, and the people come around the Sea of Galilee, and they come over to meet him. And so they're having this discussion based on having just been, you know, in the wilderness, having him teach them, and having him do the miraculous feeding of the loaves and fishes at that time. So he goes on the following day, when the people were standing on the other side in other words, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, and this would have been at Capernaum. And they saw that there was no other boat there except the one which his disciples had entered, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but the disciples had gone on alone. Do you know what that's about? This is the time he walked out there and met them in the middle of the Sea of Galilee when the storm was going on. So they saw the disciples leaving the boat. They didn't see him leave. So they're wondering, well, just one boat here. What happened? However, the other boat came from Tiberias near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. When the people therefore saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly I tell you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him." Okay, so there's a lot in that paragraph. And we could talk about it a lot, but I'm not going to. I'm going to try to move through this a little more rapidly than perhaps I normally do. But the essence of it is that he did signs in the wilderness, messianic signs. He was healing. He was doing things like that. And then he fed them bread, and you know, they're coming, and he's saying, "You're here because you want more bread." Life was a little harder back then. But he says, that's not really why you should be here. There are much more important things, and that's what he's going to address. So they said to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent." So of course, he's talking about himself. Therefore, they said to him, "What sign will you perform that we may see it and believe you?" Okay? You understand what a sign is, right? You know, the Isaiah talked about the signs of the Messiah. And of course, this is what the Lord read when he was in the synagogue, when in his hometown, when he's, you know, he read these and he said, "The blind will see, the lame will walk," and so on. Those are the signs of the Messiah. So those are what any good Jewish person would be looking for. So they're saying, "What signs do you show us so that we can believe you? What work will you do?" And it's kind of reminiscent of Pilate, you know, or not Pilate, but Herod. When he's saying, "Do a miracle for me. Show me something. You know, let me see something that will convince me." And as you know, Jesus is not big on doing that, although he certainly could. And then they are calling on their heritage at this point, and they say, "Look, our fathers ate the manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Then Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Have you ever heard bread called he? It's usually called it, isn't it? Okay. But here it's called he. So listen to that sentence. You know, they're discussing the manna which was given to them in the wilderness. God gave it to them. It was miraculous the way it happened. But it was a foreshadowing of the true manna that would come later. It's a type of the Eucharist. So he says, "For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." Well, we know who that is, right? But is that bread? How is that bread? Okay, we continue. And Jesus said to them, "I am," and this is, you know, the Hebrew word for God, "I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will in no way cast off. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that all that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but raise up at the last day. Universalists love that passage. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son of Man and believes in him may come to have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He continues. And the Jews then complained about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. And they said, is not this Jesus, son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he says, I come down from heaven? I think that's a great question. You know, if I'd grown up in the neighborhood, I would certainly want to ask the same thing and believe the same thing. So, you know, they're asking a very sensible and logical thing, but he's not going to address it on that level. Jesus therefore answered and said to them, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard me and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, the one that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which comes down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I shall give is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. Okay, this is very strange language to them. Very strange. It isn't quite so strange to us because we have an understanding of it. But in the time and in the context, it was a very strange set of things to be saying. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Again, perfect sense. Makes perfect sense. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, now that phrase sometimes is verily, most assuredly, said in a variety of ways. But what it is always saying, sometimes truly, what it's always saying is, this is absolute. You know, don't argue with me about this. Don't even get into anything over this. This is absolute. So I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. You ever read that before? Mm-hmm. How did you think of it? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. That's a pretty strong statement. It's an extremely strong statement.
Worst PR move you can ever make.
Right. Yeah, his brothers, his relatives, just hated it. They were very upset with him throughout, John. Go ahead.
I just used to think, okay, this is like communion. Take the grape juice and take the bread. And that's the bread, the blood and the flesh. But where it says you have no life in you if you don't do this, well, I never did understand that. I just would read past it and just keep going without the understanding.
Yeah. Well, I think it's, you know, it's hard to understand unless you understand what it's saying.
Exactly.
For him to have said anywhere, unless you do this, you have no life in you, is a rather strong statement, is it not?
But it's his life in us.
Yeah. Very strong statement.
It was harder for the people that grew up with him to accept who he was.
Absolutely hard.
Because, I mean,
absolutely hard, yeah.
We didn't grow up seeing him next door. He's Joe's boy. You know?
Yeah, it'd be like Peter Olson all of a sudden pulling this stuff. And we go, Peter, come on. So, I mean, my heart goes out to them. It absolutely does because, you know, everyone sort of says, well, if I had been around when Jesus was around, I would have really been a disciple. Mm-hmm. And I, more often than not, when, you know, the Jews are going, well, what about this? What about that? I think that would have been me. You know, well, I don't know about this. You got some way to prove this to us?
Right.
So,
fighting all of history. He's fighting all of the traditions in some ways.
He's
shifting it all and turning it all on end.
Yeah, he's upsetting them on pretty much every front. You have no life and you're strong. Whosoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. Isn't that a strange statement? Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. And I will raise him up at the last day. Somehow eating his flesh and blood gives eternal life to a soul such that he raises it up with that life. Almost like he enters people, right? Somehow and fills them with something that raises them up. Dave?
When we see this in the scriptures, it's hard to grab a hold of it. But we have, in the bringing forth of the Gospels to the steps and it's put on the altar, this is the Christ being put on the altar.
Mm-hmm.
Just as in the synagogue.
Right. Just like the Torah. Right?
Just like the Torah would be brought out mm-hmm. and put on the altar.
Mm-hmm.
But in the church, it's the gospel that is brought out and put on the altar with the seraphim overhead.
Right, the fulfilled Torah.
Yes.
Right. Yeah. So he goes on, and I will raise him up the last day. And then, for my flesh is food indeed. And this is just, you know, it's kind of like he sort of starts out here, and then he goes here, here, and then the box is very small by the end. You know, there's not a lot of area to go in it. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Not metaphoric, not spiritual in some etheric way, you know, that isn't real, but right here, indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. Okay. So, can you see why this is at the heart of every worship service? I mean, this is really the heart of our and the very nature of how we have communion with Christ, at least in this way. Now, it doesn't rule out prayer and things of that sort other ways, but this is in particular, you might say, the par excellence way in which Christ enters into our lives, and us his as well. Okay, questions at this point before I go on? Yeah?
What caused over the turn of the centuries and so forth, what caused communion to become so dismissive?
You mean after the Reformation?
Right, because I guess up to Reformation it was still very sacred and holy, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, but then what is there a particular theology that came into place that all of a sudden one day somebody said, hey, this is purely the body and blood and we don't really have to do this anymore, we'll just commemorate it in remembrance rather than as if this really is what we're supposed to follow? Was there a particular event that happened or was it just over time? Was it Martin Luther that just decided this is...
I can give you a broad shot on that.
Yeah.
Okay. I wouldn't be able to do the specifics without having done a little homework at it, but the broad shot would be this. The church has never seen it otherwise. Okay, so for the church, this has never been an issue. It's never an issue. Is this, do we know what this is? Do we have doubts or anything like that? And I have to say, Eastern and Western church are very different about this, mm-hmm. about Eucharistic theology. So from the Eastern Church's point of view, this is the statement that we would make about communion. We would say that bread and wine become the body and blood of Christ in a mystical way. That's our Eucharistic theology. Our biblical Eucharistic theology is taste and see that the Lord is good. That's it. Now, you know, when I was in a Roman Catholic seminary, this whole wall was Eucharistic theology. Because I got into Aristotelian logic. Is it really, you know, is it really bread anymore? Is it this? Is it, you know, that kind of thing? And all of these, the elements. And I mean, when I was growing up in church, they used to call them the elements. Uh-huh. And that was in a Protestant church, but that was a holdover from Roman Catholic language. Remember, my dad would call them the elements. You receive the elements today. What do you mean? What does that mean, the elements? So they got into it in a scholastic way and sort of tried to break it all down and understand every aspect of it. The Orthodox Church is quite comfortable with mystery. Now, by mystery, I don't mean like, ooh, you know, that kind of thing. What I mean is things that we can't fully explain and understand with our brains. We're very happy understanding that our brains are extremely limited and that that the wisdom of men is foolishness in the eyes of God. So we accept that, and so we're really much more striving to be little children than we are to be really sharp and really on top of it or something like that. We're seeking to approach this not in an intellectual way or, you know, or some kind of a hyper-theological way, but rather in a very prayerful and submissive way, in a mystical way, you know, for it to enter into us. And we don't want to talk about it a lot. We don't have a lot to say about it. We don't have a lot of definition around it or anything like that. Because everyone who prayerfully receives communion in the context of the church after their baptism knows. You know, it's not something that you have to question. It's not something that you have to deal with in that way. It's given at that point. Now, with the Reformation, certainly Martin Luther believed exactly this. Okay? So Martin Luther held over more things from his, you know, he was a Roman Catholic monk. So he held over more things from that background than the people who followed him would. You know, he will talk about this more in church history, but he came up with sola scriptura, but his intention was that everyone sola scriptura the way he saw it. But then that didn't happen. Others started seeing, you know, they sola scriptura and said, no, that's not what it means, it means this. No, that's not what it means, it means this. No, that's not what it means this. So by the time you have Zwingli and Calvin and those guys, the reformers who were like second generation, third generation reformers, they were extremely anti-sacramental, anti-mystical. You know, the project was a whole different thing at that point. So they virtually rejected all sacraments. I think, you know, generally speaking, maybe they kept marriage and baptism, and not in every case even that. The radical reformers got rid of everything. You know, every sacrament. And again, sacrament is not exactly our word, but we still use it because it's more familiar to us. We would say mystery, mysterion, one sacrament. So the way that they were heading relative to their understanding of theology and scripture and that sort of thing, you know, they basically created a theology where it was you accept Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, and then you're saved. Okay, so what is the need for Eucharistic theology? What is the need for sacraments? What is the need for anything else other than acceptance of his name? Right, and that's in here. You know, certainly that's in there. It's, you know, he says that, do this and you will be saved. He also says about 25 other things to do and you will be saved. So it's kind of like, let's not just stop on one. You know, let's deal with all the things that he talks about that are necessary for salvation. But that's really where their project went. And then they developed a theology that was pretty much consistent to some degree with Roman Catholicism, about the angry God and, you know, the things that related to that, and you know, that whole sort of what was almost a forensic, a legal relationship with God. And these things just were not necessary for that. You read your Bible, believe, accept Jesus, you're saved. Okay? So it just wasn't necessary. You can see why it wasn't necessary. The project didn't require it. Yeah.
I'm just wondering what would have been their motivation for dropping everything.
What you mean the reformers?
Yeah.
The radical
what
reforms?
Would have been the what would have been the benefit to them to dump it all?
Well, again, I'm too good at sympathizing with people. Perhaps I kind of sympathize with them. Because if I had lived in Europe at that time, and I was watching Roman Catholic bishops sell penances, in other words, you know, selling forgiveness of sins, overemphasizing the importance of the mediation of priesthood and, you know, sacramental confession and things like that. The way that that was going, the way they viewed the authority of the church relative to the free will of the people around it. You know, the whole sort of way theology of the Middle Ages was, and how it kind of came into that period when Luther lived. I think Luther did some great things. I think he responded to some things that needed to be responded to. I think it went on and took on a life of its own, and he went a little too far with himself. And he was anti-Roman Catholic Church, anti-priesthood, anti-sacraments, anti all of those things, essentially. But certainly gave the seeds of that.
So as a basically a rebellion against the abuses that they saw happening, and so the pendulum went from here.
Exactly. It's, you know, you've heard the saying, you throw out the baby with the bathwater. And that's pretty much what they did, because the baby was in there, but it was pretty sudsy.
It's pretty heavy.
Yeah. So I, personally speaking, I have a lot of sympathy with them, having been there. You know, I mean, I understand how they got there. I wish they'd turned east at that point, because they would have gotten a much clearer picture of things had they done that, but they didn't. So they were reacting or reforming something that actually needed reforming, but it ultimately went too far.
Well, and it, in my perspective, it went so far, because my theology went Old Testament, Jesus Christ crucified, and then it skipped to 1500.
Exactly.
Take that from there, and there was no explanation of what happened in between. So,
it's like
the Bible got explained in the context of the newer understanding.
Right. Which, again, has huge variety to it, does it not?
Mm-hmm.
Pentecostal, Reformed, Evangelical. You know, some of the newer sects and that sort of thing. Because here's the thing, once you have sola scriptura, in other words, what the essence of sola scriptura is this, when I read the Bible, when I read the Holy Word of God, the Holy Spirit will guide me to understand it. I don't need a pope to tell me what it means. Okay? That's really the heart of the matter. Now, what would we agree with? Holy Scripture, yes. Holy Spirit will guide you, yes. You know, all of those things we would agree with almost, except that's where it stops with me, with how I read it, just me and the Holy Spirit read it, and we make a decision about what it means. That has the potential to create 35,000 denominations, which I think is problematic for one church, right? Okay. Because if I'm the senior pastor, and Ken is the youth pastor, and you're the outreach pastor, and I have a perspective that I'm, you know, I'm the preaching pastor, I'm teaching, and Ken sees something different than I do, then, you know, I may be the first Christian church, but he's going to be the Second Avenue Bible Church, and you're going to be the Fifth Avenue True Bible Church. True, right? Because it's inevitable that will happen. And where does it stop? Who reigns it in? How do you deal with it? You don't, with sola scriptura.
Well, and even just saying that word sola scriptura, I was taught that other books, like, you couldn't, I mean, it was not good. Like, you couldn't, like, when I hear, like, the Holy Bible, you're reading saints, you're reading stuff like that, I was, oh, well, those can't. Those don't equal the Bible. Premier book. Mm-hmm. Other books might be nice, but they're not the Bible.
Right.
So there's no other book stacks up.
Which also is kind of true. You know, there's truth in that. But the problem is that if you dismiss 1,500 years of, you know, of the church, that's extremely problematic.
Well, you can't do that. So, and then, I don't know, it was other people said, and you touched on it last week, you know, and you said it depends on who writes history. Mm-hmm. Because I thought, well, from the Native American point of view, history sure looked different than Columbus's view of history. So, but you're saying that what, I mean, the church has been protected, that they've written so that you feel like you're getting the right view of history.
Well, here's the thing. I think that I can't blame someone who doesn't understand the early church for not understanding it, right? I mean, I have a lot of sympathy for that. And if, as you or I were, taught that it was not something that could be trusted, then you just don't go there. I mean, why would I read Justin Martyr? Why would I read St. Basil the Great? Why would I read, you know, Ignatius of Antioch?
You can't read people you've never heard of.
Right, well, yeah, for one thing, I never heard of them, but beyond that, I wouldn't trust them, I would just trust the
Bible.
Right,
it was a healthy, or maybe unhealthy, distrust was taught of other writings, because how do you know if it's true or not true?
Right. Yeah, well, the disciples of Christ, for instance, Christian churches, no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. That's a radical reformed church. Okay.
We have people write books all the time, and it's like, how do you know they're saying either?
Right. So going back, well, what a person who says sola scriptura doesn't fully understand is, what did you do when you didn't have scriptura? Right? You know, for that period of time before the gospels were written, before Paul's letters happened, or before they were available in any broad way.
Right, and they had the oral tradition.
Right, it was the oral tradition. And we sort of look at that as, oh, that's suspect. From their point of view, as we talked about in depth, it was normal. It was exactly what they expected. And, you know, the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, don't even have the names of the apostles on them in those early days. In other words, you know, usually you would append your name to it, but they were memoirs that they wrote down. You know, the people who knew Matthew, for instance, said, you better write this stuff down before you die, because, you know, you have knowledge of stuff that, you know, that because you were there, you need to write this down. The same with the others. So, you know, so it was a memoir that they wrote. You know, not expecting it, I doubt if they expected it to be treated like we treat it today. Not that that's bad, but, you know, it was a lot more fluid then. And ultimately, the way they would pick Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, the epistles of Paul, was in the context of how they understood Christ, how they understood the oral tradition that had been given to them, because they had dozens of others. And when the heretics began to write Gospels, which was around the year 100 plus, they always put their names on them. And their names were Peter the Apostle, John the Apostle. And the actual writers of them, you know, wrote them well before that time and didn't put their names on them. But the community they were in and for whom they wrote it knew who they were. So, you know, so that we know Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John because of oral tradition. Otherwise, we wouldn't know who wrote these. No name. No name on there. That's where we know that from. Now, Paul, you know, when Paul writes a letter, it's always, this is Paul. Right? I, Paul. Which was normal for that time for that type of writing, for an epistle. But a memoir, not always.
Well, he was also writing letters directly to churches.
And stuff. Yeah, he wanted them to know that this was him. And the people who were there right now probably were not doing what he wants them to do. Okay. So, move on. Okay. So what happens here makes a lot of sense in that from that time a bunch of his disciples walked away from him because they said, you know, how are we going to become cannibals? Right? Okay. Rationally, it makes perfect sense that they would walk away. And yet, in the words of St. Peter, when the Lord turns to him and says, are you going to leave too? You know? And it's beautiful what Peter says. He says, but Simon Peter answered and said, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And that's, in many ways, I think, such a beautiful statement of Christianity, because it's kind of like, yeah, it's not all going to make sense. Some guy's going to die on the cross, and he's going to resurrect from the dead. And, you know, does that make sense? Either of those or any of these things normal that we're talking about here? If you die on the cross, that means you're a bad guy. The worst of bad guys. And would God allow himself to die? That doesn't make sense. Would God become man? That doesn't make sense. None of that stuff ultimately makes sense. And yet here it is giving life. So, and it's the same thing with the Eucharist, right? It could never be explained in a way, you know, that would somehow, you know, meet the intellectual necessities of someone. It isn't even meant to. It's way, way beyond that. But John does a pretty good job of pointing out what it is so that we would have it for posterity. All right, any other questions on this? No? All right, finishing up on this, in Corinthians, and this is 10th chapter. And so this is Paul talking to the church in Corinth, which is still there, by the way. And I understand they're still rascals from time to time. The cup of blessing which we bless, so he's describing how they worship, right? The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, as we all partake of that one bread. You could just sit with that for an hour, right? Because it's theologically so full and rich. And so he's talking to them about something they know about. He came there and he said, this is how we worship. We take bread and wine, we bless them, and, you know, and this is our Eucharistic service. So he's reminding us, the cup which we bless, which we bless, is it not the communion, the koinonia, of the blood of Christ? In other words, are we not receiving the blood of Christ from this? Making it clear. The bread which we bless, is it not also the communion of the body of Christ? So it, you see, it just moves right out of John 6 onto the pages of Paul. And he says, for we, though many, in other words, they're divided, are made what? One body. One body, the body of Christ. For we, though many, are one bread and one body. even uses the word bread to describe the oneness that they have. One bread and one body, for we all partake of the one bread. So we would say that, that Orthodox Christians all have a consanguineous relationship with each other, a blood relationship with each other, because we may share blood with our relatives, brothers and sisters, and so on and so forth. We have the same blood, we say, right? Same DNA. But with our fellow Christians, we have the same blood, but it isn't the DNA blood. It's the Christ blood that we share. And that's what makes us one body together, is the sharing of that, his body and his blood. Okay, and then it goes on. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. I'm not sure why I underlined that. It's for something else. So I won't try to get into that. But I'm going to move on over here now to 11th chapter. And then he goes on at the 23rd verse, if you're following that little tiny thing that I could not read. For I received from the Lord, okay, this is the Lord revealed this to Paul. For I received from the Lord that which was also delivered to you. That's the paradosis, right? The handing on of the tradition, the handing on of the teaching, the diaskalos of the Lord. So I received from the Lord that which I delivered to you, the faith, in another place, the faith once delivered to the saints. That's exactly what he's talking about here. Which I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, when he had given thanks and broken it, he said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This is the cup of the new covenant, in my blood." It's interesting that the new covenant is in his blood, isn't it? In the cup, in his blood. New covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Now, let's get the word right, because it's really important. This is the one that Chris talked to you about, Deacon Chris talked to you about, and that's the word remembrance. It's anamnesis in Greek. And what it doesn't mean is to think back, like you're in the 20th century, think back 2,000 years to what we did at the Last Supper and remember that we did it. Okay? Do it in remembrance of me. In other words, remember that we did it at that time, and there will be something that will happen that will be good. You know, who knows why. Somehow remembering it will be important. No, it isn't what it means. It isn't what it means. What it means is, remembrance in this phraseology means bring it into the moment. In other words, when he says, "Do this in remembrance of me," is bring me where you are. I'll be where you are. Which makes perfect sense eucharistically, right? Okay. So it isn't done in remembrance. In English, it sounds that way. But in Greek, it isn't that way at all. It's a whole different thing. We don't have a word for it. Yes.
So, in understanding anamnesis, you're saying bring it into the now, mm-hmm. and that I'll be where you are.
Yeah, bring it. I'll be present where you are.
Okay. So it's not.
It's not memory.
Back to.
It's not memory.
The crucifixion. It's bringing. Because I was always taught about communion was remembering how he suffered, how he died, what he did, why he did that for you. And you're saying...
In the whole picture, yes.
But it's bringing the relationship and putting into the now with you.
Yeah, what I'm saying is that certainly it has to do with the cross and the resurrection and everything else. All of those things are there, part of it. But what's missing is the thing itself, that this is will be how you'll have communion with him, how you'll have fellowship with him, how you'll have a unique Greek word, koinonia. You've heard of it, right? How you'll have koinonia with him, which means really, essentially, sacramental communion, sacramental oneness. And it doesn't just mean you, but it means you. You know, it will be the koinonia, the community of faithful, that will do that through this means.
Yeah, the koinonia word is taught to us as fellowship.
It's a
friendship, a connection with your brothers and sisters.
But. Yeah, and that's not untrue. It's just that it's deeper and richer than that, as is so often the case, right? I mean, one of the real problems with languages, I don't know if you came to any of John's lectures, but you know, he was going through the prologue of John, and he was talking about how inadequate translated words are to really convey the meaning of the original, and that there are just so often things, you know, it's almost impossible to do. They just don't exist in the other language. Apparently French is better. And then he goes on with them. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whosoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. Interesting statement, isn't it? Okay, so what would be an unworthy manner?
Probably malice in your heart, sins that you don't ask forgiveness for. You're not right with him, you shouldn't do it.
Yeah, so there are lots of things that would separate us from being able to enter in communion with him, especially if we're unrepentant, angry, you know, things like that would make it unhealthy for us. Now, that's sort of accepting the concept that it has meaning in itself, you know, that has an effect, that isn't just a symbolic ritual that has no meaning. Because if it's a symbolic ritual, well, so what? So what? You know, so you can hit a stop sign with a hammer, it's not going to do anything.
But it would be like us putting Christ on that cross.
In that good old Protestant language, it would.
I don't want to be that guy.
Yeah, yeah, in that sense it's true. But it's interesting because he's gonna go on and he's gonna tell us exactly what he means by this, and it might surprise you a little bit, because I believe it means a number of things. It means what you said, but it has a very specific meaning for him here in talking with the Corinthians about it. And he says, "But let a man examine himself," and that would be that, you know, where's your heart, right? Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of this bread and drink of this cup. So prepare yourself. That's why we have that prayer before we receive. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. And here's the key: not discerning the Lord's body. And calling it something other than what it is. Bread. Some kind of bread that's not all that meaningful or important, or you know, something of that sort. So that very discernment of the Lord's body, capital L, Lord's body, is absolutely crucial to it. So what do you hear when the chalice comes out? Believe, O Lord, and I confess that thou art truly the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Moreover, I believe this is truly thy most pure body. This is truly thy own precious blood. And so on. The rest of the prayer goes forward. So that stands right in our face. You know, the problem the Corinthians has is put right in our face. You know, sinners, whom I'm chief, truly body, truly blood. Okay. And he says, for this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. That means die. And you know, he says, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But what he's you know, symbols don't make you sick. Symbols don't kill you. Authentic things do that. Real things do that. And again, you know, what he's trying to get the Corinthians to understand is don't mess with this. can understand it for what it is. This is what the Lord gave us. This is what we handed on to you. It's extremely important. It's extremely sacred. Know what it is that you're doing. Know what it does to and for you. Okay. All right. Questions from all that? Or thoughts?
Says that you're eating and drinking damnation.
Damnation into your soul.
Yeah. This is
a quote from St. John Chrysostom, so this would be around 340 probably. What the Lord did not endure on the cross, parenthetically the breaking of his legs, he submits to now in his sacrifice for his love for you. He permits himself to be broken into pieces that all may be filled. What is in the chalice is the same as that which flowed from Christ's side. That's a very strong statement. What flowed out of his side, blood and water. What's in the chalice, blood and water. Right?
Where's that from?
St. John Chrysostom. What is in the chalice is the same as that which flowed from Christ's side. What is bread? Christ's body. Not only ought we to see the Lord, we ought to take him and unite ourselves with him in even closer union. So that's the perspective of this, of someone from that period of time. That's just how clear it was to them.
He wrote a book?
He wrote a book?
This guy?
You know, he didn't write a book. He didn't write a book.
I mean, can you read his writings?
What he did is, he did write books, but we don't have any of them. Yeah, none survived. Everything we had from St. John Chrysostom, there are stories about him from others, right? But everything we have from St. John Chrysostom is... What we do have is counsels to Olympiada, who was his spiritual daughter. So we do have that book. But that's not so much about him, but it's a book where he's trying to help a young lady who has depression. He's helping her with her depression. But everything we have from him is biblical exegesis. In other words, his sermons that he gave in Antioch and in Constantinople. So it's preaching and it's Bible study. That's what he wrote. So he wrote, you know, he wrote basic biblical studies on every epistle and the four gospels and virtually everything in the Old Testament as well. So we have that much that he wrote, but it wasn't, you know, he didn't write a book like here's what the Holy Spirit is or something like that.
He wrote the liturgy.
He wrote the anaphora of that liturgy, yeah. The offering part, yeah.
What was it about that writing? What was it that was happening in the church at that time that made a case to have him write? You may have touched on this a couple of weeks ago, but I think I remember you touching on it like about that it was used so often that it became so normal that was adapted to the church. Is that what happened? How his
particular
yeah.
version?
Right, right. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. Well, briefly.
Not trying to get off track.
No, it's okay. It's okay. The anaphora. Anaphora means. It's actually a word that's used in literature today. Anaphora means the repetition of certain words in a certain way. And that would be, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Drink, this is my blood, and so on. So there's a formulaic anaphora at that part of the service, through the descent of the Holy Spirit. All of those things are in common to every liturgy. They're the anaphora of the liturgy, the repetition of words for that part. That's what it literally means. So we have the two main ones that we use in that St. Basil and St. John Chrysostom. And they're extended prayers that are in that part of the service that are a little bit different in the way the two of them use them. But someone might say, well, we say that we have the liturgy exactly the same way it was in in the year 120. Well, no, that's not true. It wasn't exactly like this in the year 120. For instance, in the second antiphon, where we sing only begotten Son and immortal Word of God and so on, that came from the Fifth Ecumenical Council. Okay, that was a statement made in the Fifth Ecumenical Council, but it was put in there because it was doctrine that was very important for the church to get clear about. Okay, so there have been things added along the way. But in the year 120, if you were in Antioch, you probably would be doing the service in the way it was written by St. Ignatius of Antioch. And if you were in, Sardis, it would have been the Bishop of Sardis. If you were in Corinth, you know, maybe Paul had written something that was used in that way. Now, you could look at it as a body with a skeleton. Okay, the skeleton was exactly the same. You know, you're going to read the scriptures, which meant Old Testament. You're going to read the scriptures, and someone will speak on those. Later, you begin to see that it says, like Justin Martyr, it's beautiful. He says, now we read the memoirs of the apostles. What were those? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Yeah. It says, now we've begun to read the memoirs of the apostles. And St. Eusebius, Eusebius, the historical writer, talks about them. You know, he talks about how they're being used now and incorporated into the liturgy, into the liturgical service. The letters of Paul and the general letters of, you know, of John and Peter and so on, and the Gospels. He doesn't say the four Gospels yet, but he says the Gospels or the New Law, because that's how they read.
This is a total side question, but
yeah.
Were there any books from the time of the apostles written by their peers that are in the church historical writings?
Mark and Luke.
Right, but I mean, other than the four of you, you read a lot.
Yeah, there is the letter of Clement, one of the very early bishops of Rome, who was from that period of time. Ignatius of Antioch has pretty extensive, he wrote a diary of his trip from Antioch to be martyred. And it's beautiful, it just laid out so well. And he was from that era. You know, from that period of time. So these would be like they're really the first generation Christians. They're not even second generation yet. They're the direct students and disciples of the apostles themselves. So for second generation, you'd have to get out to, say, Irenaeus of Lyon. He's probably third generation. Yeah. Polycarp would be second generation. But, you know, you'll hear Irenaeus when he's talking about this, he has this Gnostic writer who tells him that he's a bishop, a friend of his from Rome. And he says, "I didn't know you were a bishop. You ordained you." And he tells him, he says, "This is ordained, but you're not a bishop." This is what makes a bishop. And he says, "I became a bishop at the hands of Polycarp." You heard this beautiful story of the martyrdom of St. Polycarp, a second-generation Christian. Okay. I became a bishop at the hands of St. Polycarp, who became a bishop at the hands of St. John the Divine, or the Beloved of the Lord. So they trace their lineage from the apostles, direct. So you have the apostolic writings, and the Didache is a classic apostolic writing. It's written during that period of time. It describes the baptism very much like if you want to see the Didache in life, go to the back of the church at the next baptism. You'll see it. There it is. And so all of this stuff, you know, is there and comes forward. Most of us just didn't know it. We didn't know it was there. We didn't know it had that kind of continuity to it. Yeah. And so you have first, you have apostolic era. It goes till about 90-ish. And with John the theologian, he lived longer than that, so probably all the way into 110, maybe, somewhere in that range. And then you have the post-apostolic period, and that would be the second generation, and then you move into what's called the patristic era. So that's the early fathers of the church. That's where you'll find Basil and Gregory and John and those various people, up to about the 5th, 6th century. So they're very clearly demarked with particular writings at the various times. An apostolic writer is Justin Martyr, writing to a particular Jewish perspective, like the book of Matthew is. A very Jewish perspective of Christ and what he's doing. Yeah, it's there. And it describes the liturgy in each of those periods of time. Describes baptism, describes the church, bishops, priests, deacons, where the churches were, you know, who the bishops were at the various churches, you know, how they, what bishops got along and what didn't, and the ones that were fighting and arguing with each other, and then the councils that came together to make them behave. And, you know, it's a very human thing. And it's, you know, just like the Bible. You know, the Bible isn't like everything's beautiful and great. I mean, the Old Testament, you know, every sin and horrible thing you can think of is in there, right? And driving spikes into the foreheads of people and things like that. So it's all there. And the church has that kind of human quality to it. So it's never perfect in that way, at least not the human element. And it was you know, the people sometimes, I think of the early church, like during the apostolic times, as being great, and then the people who followed them really messed it up. And by Constantine, they blew it off the map. You know, turned it into a total train wreck, brought all kinds of pagan philosophies in, and goddess worship and all this sort of thing. Well, that's absolutely not true. Historically, it's absolutely not true, but, you know, that is presented. But, you know, the thing is that if you read, for instance, the letters of St. Paul, you know, basically you're reading a guy who is like constantly dealing with people misbehaving morally or theologically, right? I mean, whether it's the Corinthians who are, you know, have serious sexual moral problems going on, or the Galatians who are having people come in and teach them different things than what he taught, or the same thing with the Ephesians, that's happening. So most of his stuff isn't like, hey, you guys are doing great, I'm going to bring you some more good news. It's more like, you're really messing up here. You know, and I don't want to be mean to you, but I need to get your attention, and you need to get back to what you were given. Right? You need to get back to that thing that he said to the Corinthians. That which I received, which I have passed on. That's holy tradition right there. In a nutshell, that's it. What I received from the Lord, what I passed on. What the apostles received from the Lord, what they passed on carefully. And then what was passed on from there. So we're almost ready to start the divine liturgy. Mm-hmm. Any other questions or thoughts before we go on?
Could you state again, you said something way back, and it was a sentence or two of how you defined Communion? Yeah, it's just a definition that, like, the Eastern Church thinks of communion.
Oh, yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Okay. Yeah, since our definition is so easy, I can remember that. That bread and wine become the mystical body and blood of Christ. Or become the body and blood of Christ in a mystical way. And we really don't want to say any more.
Very beautiful.
Yeah.
So it's a very probably Catholic belief over into the Protestant world to say, when does that happen and how does that happen? And
say again.
Is it considered then a very Catholic lead over into the Protestant world to ask when and where that happens in service?
No, I think that generally speaking in the Protestant world it was pretty well changed into a memory thing. You know, do this in remembrance became, you have bread and you have wine and crackers or wine and bread, and you do this in order to remember that the Lord did it at the Last Supper. But it isn't, you know, it's called communion, but it isn't anything like what we've been describing here, correct?
Right, well, I'm saying in the communion that you do mm-hmm. now, like you said, I just thought that it was, I mean, somewhere it all got mixed up. I mean, it was crackers and juice, but it was also body and blood. So somewhere it was all like spaghetti tangled up in there, mm-hmm. you know, but it was all in there.
Right.
So
are you talking about how the Roman Catholics believe that it's actually by the transubstantiation?
Well, part of that, yeah. So it's like, so obviously you put wine in the chalice with the water, and at some point, I mean, maybe this is a stupid question, but does it become real blood, or is it mystical? I mean, it's all mystical. I understand the mystical part, but I mean,
and the answer would be yes, whatever that means.
Right. Well, my brain just kind of like.
We wouldn't feel the need to look at it under a microscope. You know, to see if it's blood cells or something like that, because it happens in a mystical way.
Right, and I guess the silly part of the question was, does it happen after you take it? Does it happen in, or you give it? Where, I mean, I don't know. That was
just talking about when the Holy Spirit
was saying. There's a moment in the service called the epiclesis, and it means descent of the Holy Spirit. And so if we had to pick a moment, which the church is reluctant to do because it sees the whole process of moving toward that. But if it picked a moment, it would say, and make this bread the most precious body of thy Christ, that which is within this cup, the most precious blood of thy Christ, through the descent of thy most Holy Spirit. Okay, now that doesn't exist in the West. That's an Eastern Church thing. Because in the Latin Church, the belief is that when the priest says, take, eat, this is my body, drink, this is my blood, that the power of their priesthood changes it. But we don't have the same concept of the priesthood. You know, our idea of the priesthood is different. It has to do with service within the context of the community, not so much mediation, right? And so any sacrament that is performed in the Orthodox Church is always empowered by the descent of the Holy Spirit. So someone is baptized, it's not, I baptize you, or I marry you, or I forgive you. We never use that word. We use the personal pronoun in any sacrament in the church. Thou art forgiven through the grace of the Holy Spirit, and so on. Thou art baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, through the descent of the Holy Spirit. So there's even an epiclesis in virtually every sacrament. A moment when that happens. In a marriage, there's an epiclesis where we ask for Christ to come down and unite these two people. Right? So it's all, the perspective is always that it's the action of the Holy Spirit performing the sacrament, the change.
It's not just a legal binding contract with a marriage.
There's not even a contract in it. I mean, if Multnomah County looked at our marriage service, they probably would go, where are the vows?
Where what?
Where are the vows? Where's the commitment here? I don't see it. It isn't even there. It's something that God does to you. In the context of that sacrament. It's just, it's just a whole different thing. So. Very good. I know you're holding back, but that's okay.
Taking it on.
Yeah. All right. We have just a little tiny bit of time left, like a minute. So is there anything else before we go? All right, then I'll take the minute. divine liturgy. So divine liturgy is what we call this particular service that we're going to look at, the one that we do on Sunday morning. Okay, we have morning prayers and we have divine liturgy. Okay. So liturgy is essentially the way we worship. Okay? And it comes from the Greek word liturgia, which means pretty well broken down the people's work. Okay? So when you come to participate in the heavenly liturgy, the divine liturgy, guess what you come to do?
Sure.
To watch? No. No. Orthodox worship is not a spectator sport. You don't even get to sit down. You don't get to sit down. You don't get to cross your legs or anything like that. Yes. So it's the implication of liturgia is that you are fully participant in it. Okay? So that, you know, that's the backdrop to it. And all of the services are liturgical in nature. They're participatory in nature. So you enter into them, you're hearing the psalms, you know, just kind of phase out and say, oh, someone's doing that, I don't have to do it. You know, ideally over time you memorize them and you sort of say them with them. You learn all the music and the liturgy pretty much by memory. You know, in 2 years you're able to sing virtually everything that's sung and do almost everything that's done just from memory. And as I've said many times, if you've had a bad voice, if you have a bad voice, sing quietly. That's all we ask. But do sing. Don't let the choir do it for you. They're not supposed to. You know, we're supposed to anchor. Alright, so that's where we'll launch next week when we talk about divine liturgy. Please keep Mashka Barbara, Father Nicholas's wife, in your prayer. Mm-hmm. She's right over there, about 200 feet away, and she's slowly slipping away.
Mm-hmm.
In a good way. It's beautiful, quite beautiful.
Yeah.
Slowly going away.
I love it.
Yeah.
It's very.
Yeah, he's the 94-year-old man sitting there holding the hand of his 92-year-old wife, and I don't know how many years they've been married, well into the 60s. So it's a pretty sweet thing. But if you want to go by and see them, you can. If you've met her, everyone, give her a kiss goodbye or something, you can do it. We don't fear death, just so you know. We go with it.
Yeah, we do. I told him if I died, don't you dare try to bring me back. I want to stay.
So much for raising the dead.
Oh, you were going to do that too, weren't you?
Yeah.
I think now it's a no DNR or something like that.
Oh, yeah, DNR,
yeah,
DNR.
DNR. Yeah.
Paul, this is Dorcas, DNR.